Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a real personal question. Don't answer out loud. Some of you need that reminder. How much do you think you're spending on Christmas this year? Too much. I said don't answer. But if you added it all up, you know, what kind of number jumps in your mind? There's a cost, isn't there? If it's good for business, for retail in December, it means it's a pinch in the pockets of the consumer. Well, we're not going to do any more with that number. That's for you to deal with. But I want to talk today about the cost of Christmas. In fact, we want to talk about the cost of Christmas today, and then Saturday night at the Christmas Eve services, and then also Christmas morning. But from a little different angle. Today we want to think about the cost of Christmas to Christ. The cost of Christmas to Christ. On Christmas Eve, we have a little bit less time then, but we want to talk about the cost of Christmas to the world. Answer? It's free. But someone had to pay the cost for it to be free. I'd encourage you, if you would tell someone about the Christmas Eve services. People come from the community, invite somebody, bring somebody if you're able to. I know there's a lot of family things, but I would love to have people be able to hear about the free gift on Christmas Eve. And then on Christmas morning, we're going to talk about the cost of saying thank you. Those of us who have received the gift of eternal life, what does it cost to say thank you? And the answer is it costs us everything. Let's talk about Christ. Philippians 2 is a tremendous passage explaining some of the great doctrines of Jesus Christ, but it's also explaining to us what He did in a personal sense for us. But notice how it starts. Verse 5, it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ." So whatever these great doctrinal truths are about, it's saying that we should have the same thinking, the same mental approach to relationships as Jesus Christ had. And then he goes on to explain how he left heaven and came to earth. But notice it's also picking up on what he has talked about previous. So let's just go back a couple of verses. And for example, look at verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." Now, if he tells them that they need to be united, what do you suppose he knows about the Philippian church? They struggle a bit with being united. Or verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." If he tells them that they need to be careful about vain conceit and selfish ambition, they're probably struggling with it. And then finally, verse 4, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests," you know, what's best for me, "but also to the interests of others," what's best for them. "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So it is a relational issue to think like Christ. If we want to consider whether we are thinking like Christ or not, look at the way you think about relationships to people around you. Probably particularly difficult relationships. Do we have the mind of Christ or not? The issue of verse 2 was unity. How do you find that? Well, it's by being united in purpose. We're going to have all kinds of differences. I mean, we are very different kinds of people. Just thinking through preferences and values, politics, financial things, approach to life, we would be filled with different opinions, and different opinions about even how to do church. What unites us is the purpose, the centrality of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And I think it's really wonderful how amazingly different we are, and yet at Open Door, we unite around a purpose. The Spirit has to help us, verse 1, the fellowship of the Spirit, but we are united in our purpose. The issue of selfish ambition and vain conceit, we don't see naturally. This is a totally unnatural appeal here. To consider others more important than ourselves. Think about others as being more important than you. Your spouse is more important than you. The person sitting next to you, more important than you. And the question we might have, well, I don't know if they're necessarily more important. Do they have to be more important for you to consider them to be more important? Not at all. Because the example is Christ. Who is the most important? Christ. And yet what he was doing was considering, thinking of us as if we were more important. And obviously we're not. We're far less important. So when you consider, you know, how you're going to treat others, how you're going to think about difficult relationships, you don't have to prove that they're more important than you. Doesn't matter. We're able to think about them because we're able to have this attitude in us that was also in Christ Jesus. And then just the general issue of whose interests are we serving, verse 4? Who's it about? Don't just make it about you. I mean, this affects everything in our marriage, everything in our finances, everything in our ministries, everything at work, our neighborhood. Whose interests are we supposed to serve? Your attitude, verse 5, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is revolutionary. This is, as Francis Chan's book says, this is crazy love. This is just preposterous for innately selfish people to think any different than selfish is absolutely radical and supernatural. Because it's like Christ. So what is Christ like? Verse 6. He begins with the doctrine of the deity of Christ, who, being in very nature God, you may have the word form, who being in the form of God, form might make it sound like he's kind of like, but it's not. It means very nature. Jesus was indeed God. No question. Jesus claimed, in fact, to be like God. Let's take a look at some of the statements of John. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Another occasion, they tried to stone him, and they said, what we're stoning you for is blasphemy, Jesus, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Don't let anybody ever tell you, well, the Bible never really says he was God. Oh yeah, Jesus said he was God. Or Colossians 2:9, similar to this statement in Philippians, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He is actually God, and that's why as he came, John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Through the miracles of Jesus, he showed he was God. He did things unique only to God. So think of Christ in his eternal perfection as God. Think of the power. Think of the glory. Think of the position. Angels surround you and they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Or as Paul told Timothy, he dwells in unapproachable light. Angels do your bidding every time. You can think anything to be you want to be. But he left that sense of privilege, middle of verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not regard or consider equality with God something to be grasped. This is an amazing statement. He didn't seize it. He didn't grip it, grab it. It's a physical kind of a thing. He didn't say, okay, I've got all the perks of eternal glory, and I got to hang on to that. But rather, he gave up some of the privileges. He never quit being God. He didn't quit being God, resign and go and be a man. But he, as somebody put it, divested himself of the privileges of deity. Veiled it. Didn't use his deity all the time. So he entered a world in which there weren't angels bowing down to him all over the place. He entered a world where the innkeeper didn't have space. He entered a world where King Herod was trying to kill him. Entered a world where there were all the limitations of humanity. His brothers who wouldn't believe in him as he grew up. Pharisees, scribes who plotted against him. So he left that place of privilege to come here to do what he had to do. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's crazy. We grasp our sense of position whenever possible. Have any of you watched the TV show Undercover Boss? Yeah, I've watched a few episodes of that. One of the early ones, I remember I watched it, I think it's the waste, he was the CEO of a company goes and takes the entry-level job in Cognito. I think it was the CEO of Waste Management training to be a garbage collector. and they didn't know who he was. Jesus is the ultimate undercover boss. Ruler of all. And he came where only Mary, Joseph, and a few rough shepherds recognized him. Because he didn't consider that to be something he had to hold on to. Gave up his rights, position, not the position, but privilege of that position. So many things we try to hang on to. Titles. Position. To get our respect. What are the things that you feel are issues for you? Rights, position, privileges that you have, think you should have, or just wish you had. The things that, if only I could be up front. If only I could be the smartest guy in the room or the most beautiful. If only I could have the advancement. If only I could have the pay. We long to be maybe the life of the party person. We long to be the one who hits that quiet success that everybody kind of looks up to because, you know, they've really made it in life. Jesus had the name above all names, and he didn't have to grasp those things. He came down to this. No wonder he was just a little bit upset at the Pharisees. Luke 20, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and places of honor at the banquets. That was just their version of what we all face. We all wish we somehow were top of the line. Where's our struggle? Sometimes people give me some kind of respect because I'm a pastor. Actually, some people don't have no idea what to do with me when they hear that I'm a pastor. You know, I prefer being incognito. But sometimes they respect it. Sometimes I like it. What do you like? What do you long for? What do you need to do to practice giving it up for others? Let's be practical. Anything about this attitude in relationships, a really good place to put it in practice is at home. At home. Who gets the favorite chair, the best place to sit in the family room? The papa. And I know I'm going to suffer for this, for bringing that up. Who gets to ride shotgun in the car? Yeah, kids are starting to raise their hand. I mean, you know, this is important. Yes, Christopher. Oh, we've had plenty of fights in our home about, or in that car about that. Who gets the last piece of dessert? Who gets... Two of you need the bathroom at the same time, take a shower. Who gives up the rights? You know, I think it's kind of remarkable sometimes. People who drive into the church parking lot and they have the time and the health and they park in the corners with all those empty spots. I think something's clicking there. Evidently it works in here too because you all leave the front seats usually. Who gets to have Christmas when they want to have Christmas? Don't you hate it how practical having the attitude of Jesus Christ really is? Being in very nature God, He relinquished that. The doctrine of deity leads us to the doctrine of the incarnation. So if He didn't consider it something to be grasped, to hang on to that privilege, what did He do? Verse 7. He made Himself nothing. Another translation says, He emptied Himself. That's the divesting yourself of the privileges. Taking the very nature of a servant, that means humans who should be serving God, and being found and being made in human likeness. So Paul uses the exact same term that he used in verse 6, being in the nature or form of God, being actually God. Now what is he? He's actually man. He's really, truly human. Deity taking on humanity. And when that took place, it's not that he became kind of a half and half thing. It's not a 50-50 circus freak, half this, half that. It's 100% God, and now 100% fully man. Never before, never again. It's a unique individual. The incarnation of Christ, we call that, in the flesh, incarnos. Jesus now in the flesh, as Scripture says, truly human. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son born of a woman. That exact process that you may have gone through, ladies, is what Mary went through, Jesus being fully human. Gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Just to think of even the physical process where He would veil His deity and His omniscience, which, as we've learned, he knows it all, but He had to learn His ABCs. And he's infinite, and yet He had to learn to walk. Those things. Because of this. He was the only one who could do this. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Like a real man, because only mankind could die. Only God could make that death accomplish our redemption, our salvation. So He had to be fully man. And then, to die. If you met Jesus on the street, on the streets of Jerusalem, he had real skin and he had a real face and a real handshake, a real hug. He got thirsty, he got tired, he got hungry. He wept when he was sad. He laughed when something was funny. He even had the natural desire to avoid suffering. Wanted to avoid the cross in his humanity. But he chose, as we can all choose, to do what was the Father's will. Had this attitude that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, Luke 9:51 says, he resolutely set His face towards Jerusalem. Tempted not, desiring not, but willing and choosing to do what was right. which was to be a servant. A servant. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve. Meaning the cross. To give his life a ransom for many. Becoming a human was part of the infinite God serving us. So unnatural. So how is our servanthood going? How do we feel about serving? Do we avoid it if it's serving, if it's menial? Menial tasks at home, menial ministries at church. You hear an announcement, it goes right over your head, nursery, anybody can do nursery. Menial, serving, work. Do you have people at work who work really hard at avoiding work? That's a servant issue. Well, here's a question. We can sometimes test our servant heart by how we treat those who serve us. How do you treat the clerk in the mailroom if you have a position of, mid-level manager or whatever? How do you interact with the delivery guy? Just kind of a nameless servant. I heard someone once give the dating advice to young women. Never go on another date with a guy who treats the waitress badly. Sounds like good advice. Serving. This one. How well do I serve when I'm not getting paid for it? Now, probably your job involves serving. I mean, that's what most jobs are. You're serving the customer. You're the one who answers the phones, maybe cleans stuff up, fixes something. You're the one who is satisfying the customer. You're all about service. But you can actually do that without having a servant's heart. I mean, actually, after all, smiling, and you get paid for it. It's the key to advancement. It's the key to getting along. It serves your interests to serve. So where's a good place to maybe try out to see if we have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus about serving? Try it where? At home. At work. At home. But try it when you don't get paid for it. Maybe at work it's about doing something that's extra that nobody will see. And at home, I mean, who gets paid for all the stuff that gets done at home? What would my family say about my servant attitude? There's like he's 7 years old, next-door neighbor boy, who several times a week comes and hangs out at our house because his mom doesn't get off work till later. So he hangs out and does computer and whatever, just kind of blends in. And this week, he had a classic. Priscilla's doing some sewing at the kitchen table. And Thomas walked up to Priscilla and said, "Does it seem like sometimes you do all the work around here?" Incredible insight. Priscilla truthfully answered yes, and he said, "I feel the same way at my house." I acknowledge Priscilla actually does do most of the work around there. My servant test is when I do or should do housework, cleaning, dishes, house repairs. What's my attitude? I'm not telling you if that's what you're waiting for. A quote I heard once was, "The best test of servanthood is how we act when we're treated like one." Maybe you're the boss, and employees are asking you to do things for them. And you're going, kind of like, "What?" How do we react if the boss asks us to do something extra, work late, really, we would like to have your support on this thing. You know, we need to put in extra hours and got to finish this project, and you know there's no extra pay in it for you. How do we react? And then, at the company Christmas party, maybe, he says, thanks to all those who helped make this happen, and he lists a bunch of people, and not you. And you put in the extra hours. Thankless. Most church ministry is thankless, isn't it? We need to do better at that to one another. And yet, I think it's an evidence of the work of God how much volunteer thankless ministry takes place. Only about 4 of us ever get paid, and yet you serve. At home, it's thankless, moms. Your child rewards you with your little child rewards you with more messes to clean up. About the time they can limit their messes, they increase the volume of their complaining and arguing. And then you move into a stage where the arguments are eyeball to eyeball. Instead of thanking you. Dads, you work hard, and it's hard for a child to connect that somehow everything they have is related to what you do all week long working for them. You're serving your family. Jesus came to serve and says, have this attitude in you. The deity, the incarnation of Christ, and verse 8, the humiliation of Christ. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. It means to make yourself low, to put yourself under. He was God. How can God humble himself? We speak of his glory. He deserves all glory. But he put himself under. Under who? It's not here about being under us. He humbled himself to become obedient to who? The Father. The Father. It's, of course, impossible for us to completely comprehend the Trinity. It's a very complicated relationship to us that somehow they are separate in person, but one in essence, as we say. But in that infinite relationship, there was a submission of one to the other. Jesus spoke of it frequently, actually. He talked about coming to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I'd like to finish other people's work. He's referring, of course, to the cross. I seek not to please myself, Jesus said, but him who sent me. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. You see, there's a voluntary submission in the plan of God to provide so that you and I can sit here forgiven and assured that we will be in heaven in a blink of an eye if we die on a road today. For that to take place, someone had to say, I'll be the one to go and die. He submitted himself to the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup, the cross, from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Submitting. We are not good submitters. Prisons, of course, are filled with people who won't submit. Even though they are forced to submit, They live in a perpetual childhood where they are submitting on the outside, but they're not submitting on the inside. They're just made to. Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus, voluntarily submitting to authority. What's our approach to authority in general? Legitimate authority over us. Do I work hard at seeing the other person's point of view, even if it's a peer relationship? And Paul told the Ephesians to submit yourselves to one another. And that phrase is found between a passage speaking about church life and a passage speaking about married life. Because in church or marriage, what it so often boils down to is we're willing to submit ourselves to somebody else. Look out for their interests. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Love, forgive, serve, not demand my way. Of course, when he spoke of doing the will of the Father and going and submitting to the will, what he was really talking about was the cross. Death, even death on the cross. That was the plan. And he followed through on the plan because his heart was full of love for us. That's what it was about. He submitted to the Father because of his love for mankind. I'll finish the work and I'll die the death that has to be accomplished. He had to be man in order to die. He had to be God in order for that death to pay the penalty for our sin. It took a sacrifice. All the Old Testament prepared the heart of mankind to realize that sin causes death. The wages of sin is death, Paul told the Romans. So there must be a death, but that death must satisfy the eternal holy justice of God, because God, to be good, must be holy and must judge sin. And so it was the only solution to bring together the perfect holy deity of Christ together with the need to have an actual death, a satisfaction, and so a satisfaction of the justice of God. So all of sin of all mankind, all ages of all time have been put upon Jesus, and God the Father punished Jesus, who was obedient and suffered that death. Sometimes we focus on the physical aspect of that suffering. And it was as torturous as we could ever imagine. We could also focus on the emotional cost. There's a physical cost for Christmas. There's an emotional cost to die. The reason the Romans crucified was to add humiliation to the torture. To be crucified naked and put in a public place to make those final torturous hours as bad as can be. There was a physical, there was an emotional cost. But I think the greatest cost was the spiritual cost, because Jesus Christ is fully holy, and what was happening on the cross was ultimately a exposure to sin. That the bearing and full knowledge of everything in our hearts, of all people, of all time. And if we look deep inside ourselves, it's pretty ugly. And so that was born. And the Father, in fact, had to turn away and couldn't look upon the Son. And the Son would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's why, because he's bearing sin. But he did it. Bore the cost for us. What have you done with that cost? You know, religion around the world is somehow proudly determined to think that they can pay the cost themselves of eternal life or help somehow. That's like trying to purchase the Taj Mahal with pennies. I'll help you, God. Oh, thanks. You're going to satisfy the eternal justice of a holy God by trying to be better than some of the people around you and go through a few church rituals? But I mean well. It's not the point. What satisfies the holy justice of God? What are we trusting? Are we trusting in what was accomplished on the cross? Or maybe this could be a visual for us. Or are we trusting on something kind of pretty? Someone made that and made it well, but we could probably do it too with a little practice and the materials. Are we trusting in something that's a trinket? Are we trusting in something that happened 2,000 years ago where the Holy Son of God bore the penalty of sin? Because that is the point of the cost of Christmas. And so Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that we are, by grace we are saved, through faith in what? The cost that Christ paid. It's a gift, not by works, so that no one can boast. And Paul said, my boast is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so all the credit will go to Jesus. And so the choice we have to make, if we have never made this choice, will I trust in, believe in what Christ did for me, the cost He paid, or will I insist on trusting in the cost that I think I can somehow pay? And you have that choice. And I challenge you this Christmas to consider the cost that Christ paid and to embrace and accept the free gift of eternal life. It's just as simple as saying, I get it. Humbling yourself to accept the benefits of what He did for us. As we worship this Christmas season, like the song we sang, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You thanking You for Your incredible step down so that we could, in an incredible sense, have the privileges of eternity with You. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for the gift of salvation. Help us, Lord, to live a life this Christmas season that says thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.